All right, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm not going to start in that passage for a little bit, but that's where we will read in just a moment when we get into the material for tonight. I'm going to do just a very quick review in this series on Jesus' church, and we're talking specifically last week and tonight about the subject of church discipline. Obviously, not the most, attractive study in the world, but one that needs to happen every now and again. And we're going to pray and get right into it. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in service tonight. Now help me, and Lord, help us all. Open our eyes. Help us to behold wondrous things from your book, please, in Christ's name, and amen. Last week, we started in Matthew 18, and we went through what Jesus taught about a brother who was offended because he believes he was trespassed against by another brother. So we can surmise in that writing, he's talking about two church members. And, of course, he gave us the order in which things are tried to try to resolve the issue. The brother goes to the brother. The offended brother goes to the offending brother first and tries to resolve the issue. If it's not settled, the offended brother then gets a man or two, one or two, and goes in the presence of two witnesses and lets them kind of be a jury, a two-man jury. And if it's not resolved, then he can take the matter to the church body. And if the church body deems that the offending brother has truly offended and it refuses to get right about it, then they have the wherewithal to dismiss the member from the church membership. That's what we talked about for the most part last week in Matthew chapter 18. I made a statement last week that I wish I had been more clear on, and my poor mother was confused right away, and another guy too. I made the statement: do not go into business. The best way to avoid having your feelings hurt when it comes to monetary things is don't go into business with another brother. And I said don't do business. That's what I said. Don't do business. And she stopped me in the aisle here and said, I can't have Leslie clean my windows anymore. And I said, no, no. And then Rick Thacker came and he said, did you mean that we can't do business? And I said, no, no. Don't go into business in a co-ownership type situation with another church member. That's a recipe for disaster, okay? But since we're on the subject, I want to give some my opinion for a couple of minutes here about doing business with each other. Here's why. Because it's my opinion. This is my opinion. That most money issues between church members start innocently. They start innocently. And there's a way to avoid those. And, you know, I thought about this today. I thought about the two words, business and benevolence. Business and benevolence, all right? So, there's a difference. So, if there is a brother in the church and he has a specific trade, okay? And he finds out that somebody in the church, a friend of his, a church member, it needs a certain thing done at their house or whatever on their vehicle, and it's within the scope of his trade. And he says, hey, I hear you're having trouble, and yeah, this is going on. Well, hey, you know what? I think I can help you. If a brother offers that kind of help, that's a benevolent situation, okay? But don't go into it with your eyes closed, people. Talk about it with each other and talk about it openly, okay? Do I need to pay you for this? And you know what? If the brother says, no, I'm offering to do it for you, then he made you an offer of benevolence. That's a very generous and kind thing. But maybe he'll do it at a reduced cost, okay? But if somebody approaches a church member and offers that, that's one thing. But if a church member knows that brother so-and-so, you know, he's got a trade, the work that they need done at their house or on their vehicle or something, it's within this brother's scope of his trade. And they come to him and say, hey, I've got some issues. I wonder if you could come over and get this done for me. Then when you're asking somebody who does what they do for their living to come do the same thing at your house at your request, you should consider to pay them the full amount. That's only fair. You say, well, they're a church member. They should give me a discount. That's mooching. That's being a mooch. Okay? That's not wrong to help each other out. And if the brother says, yes, I'd be glad to come over and help you out. I need you to cover the cost of the materials that I have to order. But as far as my time, I can do that for nothing. But if he says, you know, I'm loaded up and I'm going to have to work you in. I've had fellas do some things for me and I've paid for it. I've paid for it. And I think it's the right thing to do. Okay. And the biggest way to avoid difficulty is just talk. Don't ever assume. Get yourself in big trouble by assuming, okay? And so benevolence, business. Somebody offers, that's a benevolent thing. Somebody says, hey, I heard you had trouble with this going on at your place. I'd like to stop by and help you out. That's a benevolent thing. That's a generous thing. And by the way, if they spend quite a bit of time and money, you know, they won't say, well, they wouldn't take a dime from me. I bet they'd take a gift card and go out to eat. There's always a way to recompense. There's a way to recompense. You can order them an edible arrangement. Fruit. People love that kind of stuff. You know, I just don't like taking something for nothing and feeling like, you know, I'm entitled to that. Even as the pastor, entitlement bothers me. All right. So benevolent business. And then, you know, I think I should just go ahead and say this too, that, you know, when it comes to pyramid type businesses, you should never expect a church member to be a part of your pyramid business just because they're a church member. And then get mad at them when they don't become a part of your pyramid. Now, folks, you shouldn't abuse church member relationship. Okay? So, you know, maybe, and I don't know why I'm saying that. What's going on? Nothing that I know of. Now, I always don't know everything. There may be 15 pyramid businesses right now. And I've never been a part of one, so except for the vitamins I take from Brother Woodward, and I don't do that to help him. I do that because I believe in him. And don't come ask me, because I'm not going to get you underneath me to get underneath him. All right. So anyway, that's the people can take advantage of a church member relationship, get mad at somebody because, well, they didn't come to my oil filter party or whatever it is. I chose something that I don't think is a pyramid business there, okay? So, but yeah, folks, look, there's all kinds of stuff out there. And y'all know that. I'm not telling y'all anything you don't know. So when it comes to that kind of thing within the relationship of a local church, just be careful. Don't assume anything. Go into it with your eyes wide open. Treat everybody right. And everything will be fine. Amen. But unfortunately, within the scope of church ministry, not everything is always fine between believers. Why else would Jesus go through Matthew 18? Why would he give that? You think he just did that to kill time? I think Jesus knows the heart of man. Okay, and so he dealt with all that. Then we went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 because here's the thing. People can get too aggressive with, you know, inner church problems, and they can get too passive about church problems. And we looked at the example of being too aggressive about church problems in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 last week. And I'm not going to repeat all of that. We just started into the passive approach to a church problem, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the issue in Corinth was an issue of immorality. Okay, you see it in verse number 1. It is, reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles or the unsaved, that one should have his father's wife. And so I said last week, well, you know, over the years, I've had to face this thing, not this thing, okay, but moral issues with people in the church, and had to answer the question, when is it appropriate or necessary to take this kind of sin to the church? And I told you last week that one of the first benchmarks that helps me answer that question is found in verse number 1 in the third and fourth word of the verse, reported commonly. This was public knowledge. Okay, so number 1 on your sheet, as far as the church in Corinth was concerned, this sin was public knowledge. Okay, this was a church member. This was somebody who had joined the church. All right, so this was public knowledge. And it was a grievous sin. It was a grievous sin, not so much as named among lost people. But the severity of the sin was not so much an issue as was the public knowledge. And the cause of Christ, the name of Christ and the name of the church was being hurt And Paul had to deal with this. And number two, we said last week, public sin demands public discipline. Public sin demands public discipline, okay? And so that's one thing that you can learn from this passage right here. Let me get into some things we didn't get into last week. Verse number two, look at their reaction to this. The Bible, Paul says, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So in verse number two, Paul says, you've responded wrongly. You're puffed up. You're all worked up about the fact that somebody brought it to the attention of the leadership. Somebody told Paul about it, and Paul's writing about it, and they were all mad. They weren't concerned about the sin and the reputation of Christ and the church. They were concerned that somebody had brought it to Paul's attention. And Paul said, that's a shame. That is a shame. But number three on your sheet, the church should have been in mourning. The church should have been in mourning. And so this is that passive response. The opposite response to being too aggressive. The church at Corinth was also too aggressive in those kind of monetary disputes. And they weren't trying to go through Matthew 18 and resolve them. They're just hauling each other to court. And that before unbelievers and lost people. And Paul, you know what Paul said about that in chapter 6. We looked at it last week. But when it comes to this moral issue, they're the opposite end of the spectrum. They're passive. And they should have been mourning as a church. They were not upset about it. They chose to ignore it, okay? Number four, the church was aggressive when it came to problems over money, but passive when it came to problems over morality. Now that's crazy, but that's exactly what was going on. They were hauling each other to court over money issues and mad that somebody brought up the immorality of this member and said it was wrong and something should be done about it. So you got the, you know what's going on here, folks? This is a sure sign that what Paul said about this church is true. And ye are carnal. Carnal. Spiritual people don't haul each other to court over money matters without trying to resolve them. And when they can't resolve them, they take it to the church. They don't take it to the courtroom. That's what Paul talked about here. I know this is not popular today, but what are you going to do with this? Just rip it out of your Bible? Oh, it's in here, okay? It's not in here because we ran out of things to say. It's in here because God wanted it in here. And then they're upset because somebody's trying to deal with a problem of immorality. They're upset about it. It's nobody's business. Whoa. Don't say that. Paul's going to deal with that pretty quick here. Look at verse number two. We'll keep reading. Well, I read verse number two. Look at verse three. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So before I say about Paul's involvement here, it's obvious that this man was unrepentant. He was unrepentant. That's number five. The other benchmark that determines if someone is brought before the church is their measure of repentance. Okay? That's the second benchmark for me. I got two benchmarks. Does this thing need to go to the church body or not? Benchmark number one, is it reported commonly? Is it public knowledge? Benchmark number two, is the person that's guilty of it, are they repentant? Okay? Now, if they are repentant and it's not reported commonly, it's a private matter, then to me, it does not have to be brought before the church. Unfortunately, sometimes the sinning person is truly repentant, but there's already public knowledge about the sin, and in that case, it would demand public discipline. This is not an easy thing. See, people think a pastor, all he does is sit around and write sermons and, you know, fold his hands and close his eyes and pray. That's not all we do, folks. We'd have to deal with a lot of stuff. We have to deal with a lot of stuff. Okay, now I'm not saying I've had to deal with a lot of this over the years, but I've had to deal with some of this. And I've told you before, I don't take this lightly, and sometimes I don't leave myself as the sole arbiter in the matter. There have been times when I have called a group. I told you last week, I called a group of five men in. I don't use staff guys. I use men in the church. And I get them from one in their 30s, one in their 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70 and up. Five men and myself. And I've explained the situation. And I remember a time where we did this. I brought five guys in. I said, here's the issue. And the sinning member was on the premises, on the property. And I explained the whole situation. And then they questioned the sinning member. And then the sinning member walked out of the room. And I got everybody's opinion. Everybody agreed that this brother was truly repentant. And that nothing needed to be. That was my opinion. But I didn't tell them my opinion until they told me theirs. I think that's how it happened. And I took a vote, and we voted, and that thing's resolved, and the person's doing great. Doing great. There's a reason this stuff works. I hate to even use, I'm sorry for using the word stuff. Truth works. Truth works. Okay? Because what is the ultimate goal of church discipline? Restoration. The ultimate goal is not to kick them out and say, ha ha, look what we did to you. That kind of spirit stinks, has no place in a church, okay? None whatsoever. And so I've taken this very seriously over the years, and there's been times, thankfully, not for a while now, but thankfully, you know, not for a while, we've had to deal with some stuff publicly, and it's just a horrible thing to have to do. You have to do it. But sometimes and I don't remember dealing with an unrepentant person about this type of sin, but sometimes the repentant person, it became public knowledge. When it's reported commonly, that's one of the benchmarks I got to go by. All right? So that's what I've done over the years. Now, so this person obviously is not repentant, and so Paul was ready to exercise church discipline. Back number six, if there is a lack of repentance, Paul was very clear about the punishment, and that was to be placed outside the church membership, okay? Placed outside the church membership. That's number six on your sheet. If there's a lack of repentance, Paul was very clear about the punishment placed outside the church membership. And by the way, these verses 2 through 5, actually 3, 4, and 5, they make it very clear that it is within the jurisdiction of church leadership to deal with this thing. It's within the jurisdiction of the church leadership. And can I say that? Church leadership. All right? And Paul was very... Look, Paul wasn't even in Corinth when he wrote this. He wasn't even there. He was off the prior. He was somewhere... I forget where he was when he wrote the letter to Corinth. I forget where he was. I've said it before. Just can't bring it to mind right now. So he's not even there. He sends this letter to them and he said, by the way, I've already judged being absent, but present in spirit. Paul knew enough about truth in God's word and everything that God had showed him that he judged. He made a judgment, and the judgment was severe to be turned out of church membership. I'm not going to get into that again this week, but that's a dangerous thing. Puts you open game to the fiery darts of the wicked one. So it's a very serious thing. This is many, many years ago, and there was a situation in another state where the pastor was an absolute, he was immoral. The pastor of the church was immoral. And he got caught. And unfortunately, it wasn't with just one or two. There was multiple people involved. And he would not repent, would not admit it, confess to it, lied and lied. They had all kinds of proof of evidence and everything. And so they met on a Wednesday night. And they voted him out of the church membership. The interim pastor and the people of the church voted him out of the church membership. Voted the pastor out. And look, this is not hearsay. I know the man that went to the house with the interim pastor. I know the brother personally that went to the house with the interim pastor. And the interim pastor knocked on the door of the former pastor who had just been voted out of the membership and said, we voted you out of the church membership last night for your refusal to get right and confess your sin and repent and get right. And the guy said, don't do that to me! And he yelled and hollered because he knew. He knew. You get put outside the membership of a local church. That's a serious, serious thing, folks. All right? And so Paul said, but I've already judged. I've already passed judgment. I'm not there, but I know truth. And this needs to, this is a shame. And you're not, you haven't mourned about it. You're puffed up. You're angry. And the name of Christ and the name of the church is taking a beating in Corinth. You got to put him out. You got to put him out. All right. Now, there were multiple problems in the church of Corinth for sure. You got division. You got marriage issues. You got Jewish Gentile issues. You got Lord's Supper abuses. You got the tongues confusion. And as far as I can tell, number seven, the only sin that was dealt with publicly was immorality. And it was common knowledge and not met with repentance. Common knowledge and not met with repentance. Okay. So that was what was going on. Now, look at verse number six. I think we're up to date with number six. Your glorying is not good. Paul said, you haven't mourned about it. You're glorying about it. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? This is why the person who's unrepentant and guilty of immorality has to be turned out of the church membership. Number eight, sin left unconfronted will end up having an effect on the whole church. Sin left unconfronted is going to end up having an effect on the whole church. Paul says that leaven, what leaven, ladies, modern day, yeast. All right? Leaven is a type of sin. Leaven, yeast grows. Yeast spreads. Yeast doesn't remain static. Neither does the influence of sin. It doesn't remain static. It grows. So dealing with this sin in a public manner was designed to help keep the church clean. You know, I mean, if I'm a teenager sitting in church and the church has had to deal with an 18 or 19 year old young person who has been immoral, who is repentant, but it became public knowledge, or maybe they're unrepentant and the church has had to deal with them, and those young people sit out in the pews and watch that happen, you would hope. That it would resonate and strike fear in their hearts and say, yeah, man, I don't want that to ever happen to me. I don't want that to ever happen to me. Because God's pretty serious about His church being a holy church. A holy church. That's never going to be completely holy because you've got a pastor who sometimes is unholy. And sometimes you're unholy. But to let stuff like that go without dealing with it, when it's common knowledge, Paul said, no. The whole thing's going to, a little leaven at the whole lump. The whole atmosphere and the whole environment of the church is going to be affected by this. So the sin was immorality. The church's reaction was indifference. And the right action is laid out for us in verses 9 through 13 here. And the right action was isolation from the sinning member. Look at verse number 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Immorality. People involved in yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Okay. Look, we are permitted to eat with unsaved people who have these kind of issues going on. We have to have. How are you going to win somebody to Christ if there's no contact? One of these groups sings a song, How Can You Reach a World You Never Touch? And it's not true because it's a good song. It's a Bible principle. You have to touch people. You have to have a relationship, a conversation, communication with somebody to help them, to teach them. And Paul said, look, he said, to win covetous people and extortioners, people who are idolaters, even people who are fornicators, you've got to have contact with them. You got to talk to him. But look at what he went on to say. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. And here's the stipulation. Here's the qualification. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. So you got a brother in the church. They're guilty of immorality. No, you don't keep, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. So, number 9, church members should isolate from the unrepentant sinning brother. Church members should isolate from the unrepentant sinning brother. Remember some years ago here, a couple came to church. The man got the assurance of his salvation. The lady got saved. They got baptized. They'd been living together. And I went to see them and explained it. In fact, I think he came to the office. It was when I was upstairs where Brother Barajas is now. And they wanted to join the church. And I explained to them about this whole matter of becoming a church member. And you're living together. You're not married. And so I took him through these verses. And I'm reading them out loud. And he's looking at the Bible. And I get through reading verse number 11. And he says, "Man, you can't even eat with me, can you?" I said, "Really? No, I can't." And they got married immediately. They went to the justice of the peace and got married. And folks, number 10, the isolation is not because of hatred or ugliness. That's not what it's for. It's not because of hatred or ugliness. It's not that we hate or we're ugly to the sinning, unrepentant brother. Number 11, the isolation is designed to bring the unrepentant person to their senses. "Hey, man, what are you doing? What are you doing?" See, look. The fellowship of a local church, a local assembly of born-again, baptized believers, that fellowship, folks, we do it a disservice by not holding it in high esteem. It is something precious. It is one of the things that the church there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 continued in. They continued in the apostles' fellowship. So the lack of fellowship and the lack of brotherly contact, I don't know that you and I understand what this does for us to come in here tonight, to greet each other. "Hey, how you doing? Talk about this. Shake each other's hand. How you been? Hey, what's going on?" And this time midweek, I think we underestimate what it means. "Well, I don't need it." You know, you're saying something God didn't say. God said people need it. And the lack of fellowship and the lack of brotherly contact hopefully helps the sinning brother realize, you know, "Man, I've been put out of the church fellowship, and how much I miss being a part of a church family." Number 12, part of what brought the prodigal son to his senses was the memory of his father's what? House. Remember that? That's part of what brought the prodigal son to his senses. There in the hog pen, eating the husk that the swine wouldn't eat. And he came to himself and he said to himself, "How many in my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He thought about his brother. He thought about his dad. He thought about his mom. He thought about the dad's servants, all those people. And there's dad's house and the lights are on and the table is spread. And even the servants have more than they can eat. And it was the lack of fellowship and the lack of brotherly contact and the lack of food that brought this guy to his senses. The truth of the matter is, if his dad had financed his living in the far country, he would never have come to his senses. Never. I had to talk with a man today. Called me today about an issue. Cut off this and cut off that. You know, it's just, it's unfortunate, but you cannot finance the lifestyle of those who live in the far country. And people do that with the hopes of it'll bring them back. It'll bring them back. It'll bring them back. That's not what happened in Jesus' story. In Jesus' story, it was the lack of financial assistance that brought that man home. Study got tired of his stomach growling. Nothing to eat. No friends. All the people that were his friends had left him because he was broke. You know, that's what. So this is what you hope. You hope that the brother who's been in sin, he's unrepentant, he's had to be removed from the church membership. You hope that after a while, in a moment of sanity, he thinks to himself, "My goodness." Listen, a saved person can get backslidden and drop out of church. But I believe this with all of my heart. I don't know if I can support it with Scripture. But eventually, the longing for fellowship is in their soul. If they're really saved. The longing for fellowship. And it should become so great that it leads them back to the house of God and the fellowship of the saints. And that's why we're going to turn him out. Not because they hated him. They were trusting that lack of fellowship and brotherly contact would help him come to his senses. Okay? So Paul said, you shouldn't have any contact with him. All right? Now that sounds harsh. But that's what the Lord said. Look at number 13 on your sheet here. So the bottom line, look at the, verse number, look up at back up at verse number 7. I skipped this and I didn't mean to. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Purge out therefore the old leaven. That's why we've got to put them out. All right, now, number 13. The church at Corinth was told to mourn, to judge, and to purge the sin from their fellowship. They were not told to celebrate it, to glory in it. They were told to mourn it, to judge it, and to purge it. Now, that's God's word, folks. And I don't think it's here just to take up space. It's here because this is what God expects of a church, all right? Now, we're done, but I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Make some closing statements, we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Paul's second letter, actually some believe it was his third. The first one was not inspired. First and second are. As you read the second letter to the church, it seems as if the biblical method worked like it was designed, at least for the church. It could be that the sinning brother repented. I really believe he did, although I'm not sure I read that per se in the scripture. But just the way Paul talked, it sounds like the sinning brother finally repented. But look at verse number 8. Paul said, chapter 7, verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," that's 1 Corinthians, right? Okay. "I do not repent." In other words, I didn't change my mind, though I did repent back and forth about it. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." That's the goal. The goal is not just to kick them out and say, "Ha ha, look what we did to you." Paul said, I'm rejoicing. Not because you were made sorry, not because you had to go through what you went through, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Maybe he's talking about the individual. Maybe he's talking about the church. I tend to think he's talking about the church here. Okay? But it could be the individual. Look at the rest of it. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." Look at this verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." That's not soul salvation. That's salvaging of your testimony, your life for Christ. "Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Two responses when people get in trouble: godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow worketh death. You get confronted about something you've done wrong, and you respond with worldly sorrow. You know what that is? "How did you find out? Who told on me? Who turned me in? Well, yeah, I'm sorry, but..." And you know what? If you only knew what old so-and-so was doing, that's not godly sorrow, folks. That's worldly sorrow. And you know where it goes from there? It bringeth death. That's what he said. The sorrow of the world worketh death. You die, not maybe not physical death, but you lose your testimony. You lose your influence. You lose all that. But look at godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvaging. Not to be repented of. This is godly sorrow. Is I'm wrong, and you don't need to know anything about anybody else involved. It's my fault. I did what I did. I'm sorry. I regret it. I hate it. I don't want to be involved in it again. Please forgive me. Help me. That's godly sorrow. You know where that goes? And look at the next verse 11. "For behold, this self same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge." Look at this. "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's the result of responding with godly sorrow. You can be cleared of it. Not just forgiven, cleared. Cleared. People don't even remember it. They don't even think about it. And, you know, I can talk about it because he's in heaven. I'd probably talk if he was still here. But this is what happened to Nathan Lockwood. This is what happened to Nathan when he got in trouble. during his junior year, and we had to kick him out of school. And he came back that summer, Brother Don and I, and he sat down, and this is my fault, and I did wrong, and he didn't bring anybody up. How did you find out? He never asked those questions. I want to get back in school this August. I'm going to make this right. And we told him what he had to do, and he did it. And you remember, we included him in graduation. He brought a sermon, and you remember when he was killed in that car accident going to work, that when his parents went through his room, every drawer, every pocket in his coats and his pants, everything in his room, Kathy told me, Pastor, we didn't find one thing in Nathan's room that would have caused damage to the cause of Christ. We found prayer lists. We found sermon notes. We found sermons that he was writing, things that he had written down. And that boy planned on coming home that night. When he left the house, he didn't clean up his room. He felt he was coming home. He didn't intend to go to heaven that day, but it was his time. And you know what happened to Nathan Lockwood? He was cleared. Because by the time that he went to heaven, nobody here had even remembered he had trouble. Nobody even thought about it. You know, look, number 14, it is obvious that the church responded to Paul's admonition. Maybe the man did too, but it's obvious the church did. And then number 15, biblical principles always work even when they are unpleasant to carry out as commanded. There's nothing more unpleasant in my world, in the world I live in. There's nothing more unpleasant than dealing with something like this. But I'm going to tell you that biblical principles always work, regardless of whether you enjoy it or not. They work. All right? And we can leave that subject, which everybody's probably glad to leave that. But you know what? It's nice to talk about it while we don't have to do anything. That may change next week. I don't know. But anyway, let's stand together. Thank you for being here. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll bless our study in your word tonight. God, help us to live right. And help us not to look across the auditorium and think, well, I hope they can know. Lord, help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Help us to think honestly about our own potential if we get away from you. Keep us right with you. Keep us right with you as individuals. Keep us right with you as families. Keep us right with you as a church body, please. And Father, I pray that we don't have to fool with this for a long time. I pray in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Brief invitation. The altar will be open.